We all use terms and labels to describe other people or to describe ourselves. Sometimes we describe people by nationalities, American, German, Canadian, Swedish, and so on. We label people by what they do for work, teacher, carpenter, salesperson, lawyer, doctor, pastor. Sometimes we label people by how they act. I remember the first Winter Olympics when extreme winter sports were included and Shaun White of the U.S. was the dominant, and TV commentators that first Olympics labeled them and participants in extreme winter sports as daredevils, as thrill seekers. Labels can be positive and uplifting, or they can be derogatory and demeaning. We heard all kinds of derogatory labels during the last election cycle. Names, descriptions, and such terms can be accurate and informative, but they can be very misleading. As Christians, sometimes we label ourselves, and we're labeled by others. When I first started pastoring, I would say to the congregation that I'm not a Baptist, but a Christian. And if I had been part of a Methodist church, I would have said, I'm not a Methodist, I'm a Christian. We aren't calling people to be Baptists, but Christians. Why? Because we're called to follow Jesus, and not any particular other man, or person, or creed. And also, you know, as we've talked about here in the past, at times in New England especially, the term Baptist has this negative connotation to many who aren't Christians. By the outside world, Baptists are often considered judgmental and unloving, and are more known for what they don't do than what they do. That's part of the reason why we changed the name of the church. It has nothing to do with leaving the Baptist denomination. It's just simply that we wanted to shed a label that's not real positive in our world today. But I also don't use the term Christian very often anymore. Now, you might think that's strange for a pastor. And why is that? Well, because in our culture, that term Christian broad meaning that loses all real sense of meaning. It can refer to a serious follower of Jesus Christ, or it can mean someone who's just simply been born in America. We think of America being Christian, and so it almost has no meaning whatsoever. And also today that term Christian can carry a negative image. I want you to listen to this YouTube video. It's a kind of a man-on-the-street interview. And they're asking people what they think of Jesus, then they ask what they think of when they hear the term Christian. And just listen to how people perceive these labels.
Interesting, huh? When I saw it, I said, wow. You know, in the 1950s, the term Christian was a positive term. It really was. And most people had positive thoughts about it, but in our world today, there really are many mixed and negative emotions about that term. And so many people associate the term with conservative, homophobic, Republican, uncaring for the poor and disadvantaged. They have a certain attachment to that term today.
Well, the Bible tells us in Acts 11:26 that the term was first used in Antioch, and it was used by pagans who did not follow Jesus. In fact, it was a derogatory term. Christianos meant little Christs or Christ ones. And the term was applied to Christians actually to make fun of them. It wasn't until the end of the first century that Jesus' followers themselves adopted the term as a description. In 1 Peter 4:16 it says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian..." So the term I really prefer to use today, currently, is Christ follower, follower of Jesus. In fact, I think that's a more biblical term anyway. Jesus was constantly inviting people to come and follow him. Luke 18:22 says, "When Jesus heard this, he said to the rich young ruler, 'You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me.'" Follower of Jesus, Christ follower. Someone who follows a teacher is called a disciple. Matthew 9:9 says this. Listen to what Scripture says. "As Jesus was going down the road, he saw Matthew sitting at his tax collection booth. 'Come be my disciple,' Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him." Now notice those two underlined words. Disciple, followed him. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher. A disciple is a student, a learner, an apprentice who is trained by a mentor or a teacher. To be a disciple of Jesus means that Jesus is our teacher and mentor. We're learning to live and think like Him. In the Bible, the word disciple is used in several different ways. First, it refers to anybody who's trained by someone else. Moses had a disciple, Joshua, who went where Moses went, learned as he listened to what Moses did, saw what he did. Elijah's disciple was Elisha in the Old Testament. John the Baptist had disciples. Paul had a disciple, Timothy. Secondly, the term was used as a synonym for the 12 disciples. Jesus called 12 disciples whom we call the 12 apostles. Then the third way the term is used in the book of Acts is it's synonym for Christian. It's a synonym for what a Christian is. Followers of Jesus were called disciples. In the gospel, Jesus makes a statement like this, something like 10 times. He says this, "If you do this, then you are my disciple. If you do this, then you are following me." A disciple is someone who follows Jesus. So today's message is about what it means to follow Jesus according to his own words, how he describes it out. We're looking at one aspect of that today. In the next couple of weeks, for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at different aspects of what Jesus says it means to follow him. Now, this personally can get pretty challenging when you listen to what Jesus says about what it means to be his disciple. One of the primary descriptions of what it means is found in John 12:26, and Jesus says this, "All those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them." Now, the implication is that to be a disciple, I must spend time with Jesus to let him mentor us. Now, as a pastor, I've always, from the very beginning, had a couple of pastors who were always my mentors. I would meet with them periodically to talk with them, to learn from them, to grow, to reflect on things together. When Cyril and I were dating, there was a man in ministry, long before I was a pastor, that specialized in apologetics and discipleship. And I met with him for over a year, seeking to learn and absorb what he had and what he did. You know, when you meet with a mentor, you adjust your schedule to their schedule. You know, I would say to them, "What time do you want to get together? Where do you want to meet? I'll come to you." I adjust my schedule to them. It's not the other way around. They're teaching and investing in me as a student. The student adjusts his schedule to the teacher in school, whatever level you're at. The student doesn't determine the schedule. It's the school, the teacher does, and the student adjusts his life to the teacher's. When it comes to following Jesus, though, oftentimes I think we do the reverse. We expect Jesus to fit into our schedule rather than taking time to adjust my schedule to be able to spend time with him. If Jesus is our mentor, then we have to adjust our schedule to his. Now, going back to John 12:26, this is our key text for this week. The first part of it says, it implies this. First, spending time with Jesus is a choice. All those who want to be my disciples. Now, the key word there is want. Because you see, want implies that you have to make a choice to spend time with Jesus to learn and grow. It's a notion of, it takes a choice. It's a choice we make. It's something we want to do. Now, growing as a disciple, being mentored by Jesus, growing spiritually is not automatic. It just doesn't happen. It's not inevitable. You're not going to be a better disciple at the end of this year unless you make a choice to spend time with Jesus. The classic story is the time when Jesus came to spend some time at the home of his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. And a crowd had gathered in their home, and Martha, being the good host, was busy preparing the meal, and Mary paid no attention to that. She spent the time sitting down listening to Jesus as he taught. Well, Martha gets all upset with her sister
and kind of expects Jesus to tell her sister Mary to help with the preparations, to help cleaning the dishes and setting everything up and cooking the food. And Jesus' response is this: "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen," she's made that choice, "what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." What did she choose? She made a choice to spend time with Jesus, to sit and listen to him, to learn. And basically, Jesus said, what's better than that? It's better than all the frantic activity that we participate in. It's better than all the things that we fill our day with. Somewhere in the middle of all our activity, we have to make a choice to spend time with Jesus, to stop our busyness, and to just listen. We hear the promise of Scripture that says Jesus is always with us once we come to faith. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. That the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes to live within us when we place our faith in Christ. God is always there. Yet, when we hit a crisis or difficulty, we often wonder where God is. And it feels like sometimes God is very far away. Yet the reality is that God is right there with us. He hasn't moved. We have often moved away from him because we haven't stopped to listen to him on a regular basis. We sometimes get so flustered or frustrated or troubled that we can't hear God and we don't really take the time to meet him. We don't make that choice. And if we don't make that choice in life in normal times, when things get difficult, we don't automatically make that choice because we haven't made it as a practice in our lives. So what Jesus is saying to us today is if we really want to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple, then you have to make a choice to spend time with him. Let's look at John 12:26 again. All those who want to be my disciples must, now come to know the second element, must come and follow me, because my servants must be where I am. Notice that second phrase underlined, come and follow me. Now, what does that imply? I think that's talking about commitment. Think about the disciples, James, John, and Peter. They left their fishing boats behind and followed Jesus. They made a commitment. Growth comes as a result of making commitments. To be a disciple, we first have to make a choice. The second thing we have to do, spending time with Jesus, we have to make a commitment to do that. You know, every person I have ever known in the Christian faith who has grown in their faith, they've made a commitment to get to know Jesus, to read the Word of God, to understand who he is, to understand how much he loves and cares for us, to understand the riches of his grace. That becomes life-changing. It begins to change who we think, how we think, and who we are. Almost 10 years ago, I was at a conference for pastors out in California at Saddleback Church. The senior pastor there is well-known, Rick Warren. He wrote the bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. If you haven't read that, I would really encourage you to read it. It's really a worthwhile read about the Christian life. But the first day at the conference, I sat next to an older couple that attended the church, and they told me this story. They had an interesting story. When they retired, they began attending Saddleback Church. They had gone to church when they were younger, Baptist churches. They still had some of that southern accent somewhere. They were from the south. They had accepted Jesus and were baptized. But as they got married and got involved in their careers and life and raising a family, they really had no time for church, so they began to drift. And once in a while, they'd go Christmas and Easter and do that kind of routine. And it was just about the time Saddleback was doing their 40 Days of Purpose campaign that they started attending the church. Now, what they did as a campaign was they would have a sermon series for 7 weeks on a theme, and then they would encourage everybody in the church to be in a small group for those 7 weeks to talk about and follow up. And so when the church asked for people to host and facilitate a 40-day small group, they had just started coming, hadn't really been much in church for the last 40 years, they signed up to do that. Should they have done that? You could debate that all day. Most of us would say, if we were in their shoes, oh, I couldn't do that. I don't know enough. I really haven't been in church that much. I'm too new to the church. Let someone else do it. And sadly, many church leaders would say, oh, we can't let them do that. They haven't been here long enough. We don't know them. They don't meet our standards for what a small group leader should be, and on and on and on. And what happened? They made a commitment. And they ended up spending their afternoons devouring the book and the scriptures. They kept reading and rereading the page of the book. And each chapter was only like 3 or 4 pages, short chapters. And it was one for each day. But it had 4 to 10 verses in each chapter. And they were reading the scriptures. They were learning and they were growing. When I met them, they had been in the church, I think, for 10 or 12 years. I guess they were in their late 70s. They had been leading a small group ever since. The year before, they'd been to Africa twice on a mission trip. And then that year I was there, they were planning 2 more trips to Rwanda. The last trip they went on, the husband had led seminars for Rwandan pastors on how to teach their men the biblical basis for sex and marriage in order to stem the spread of AIDS. Now I know he wouldn't have been allowed to do that unless they had really matured in the faith. Why did they grow? They grew because they made a series of commitments. Without commitments, we simply do not grow in our faith. Jesus asked to commit to come and follow. A series of commitments. And Jesus' intention is that we would grow. Because when we make commitments and pursue and do things that perhaps we haven't done before, we grow. You know, oftentimes we refuse to make commitments because we don't feel that we're able, or we don't feel that God can use us, or that we're ready to do something. And what is the result? We don't grow as a disciple. The only way we grow is to begin to make commitments that Jesus would have us make, wherever they are, whatever they might be, and we grow into them. We don't start off doing everything right. In fact, we never will. But we grow into commitments. Discipleship is defined this way. The process by which a disciple becomes more and more like Jesus by understanding and living out the teaching and practices of Jesus. What they're saying is basically discipleship is simply the process by which we make greater and greater commitments in following Jesus. Jesus' ministry is modeled that way with a series of invitations to deeper commitments. As you go through the Gospels, you hear these things. Jesus said to his earliest disciples in the very beginning, he just said, come and see. Well, that's a pretty low-level commitment. Just come and check me out. That's the lowest level. Matthew 4, he says, come and follow me. That's kind of upping the commitment. In Matthew 11, he says, if you're tired, come and I'll give you rest. In John 5, he says, come to me and you will have life. In John 7, it says, if you're thirsty, come and drink. And then John 21, I really like this one. He says, come and have breakfast. Now, that's an easy one. We could all tell you, let's come and have breakfast. He was saying to his disciples after the resurrection, come and have breakfast with me. Watch me eat. See that I really am physically resurrected. As Jesus spent more and more time with his disciples, he asked for deeper commitments. He wanted them to grow. In Mark 8, he says, come and deny yourself. In Luke 9, he says, come and take up your cross. In Luke 14, he says, you can't be my disciple unless you are willing to give up everything else. You get the flavor of Jesus' invitations to his disciples? He's upping the commitment level. Because he knows unless we make little commitments and continue to stretch those commitments out, we don't grow. We grow as a disciple by making a choice and a commitment to spend time with Jesus. Now let's look again at John 12, 26 at the last phrase. All those who want to be my disciples must come and follow me because my servant must be where I am. And if they follow me, the Father will honor them. There's that promise. The third underlying phrase must be where I am. Now that's an interesting phrase. Growing as a disciple is about being with Jesus. That was his plan for his disciples. He, Jesus, appointed 12, designated apostles that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach.
See, the third thing we see in that verse is spending time with Jesus is about relationship. It's about relationship. You know, growing as a disciple is not about religious ritual. It's not about saying, I'm going to church once a week or seeking communion every week or once a month. It's not about following a certain set of rules. I do this, I don't do this. It's not a formula like 1 + 1 = 2. I do this, heaven, or I'll get this. It's not a bunch of expectations. It's about a relationship. A relationship. Now, one of the analogies in scriptures of Jesus and the church is in his people, between Jesus and us, is the marriage relationship. Jesus is the bridegroom. We're the bride. And so what makes that marriage relationship work? And I'll just suggest a couple things to you about what it is. First, you have to spend regular time together. It doesn't work real well if you only see each other once a week for an hour or so. You know, and there needs to be daily interaction. Focus time, interaction where you're talking and sharing with one another. You can miss some days and not suffer because life happens, but there needs to be this daily time together, talking, interacting with each other, getting to know one another. You know, for us as disciples of Jesus, since we can't be with him physically the way the original 12 apostles were, it means that we spend time reading his word or having conversations with him or serving. In the case of that couple, they decide, well, we'll facilitate this group, and they read and read, and they were spending time with him. We talk about this all the time here, but I'll bet many here today, and I include myself in this, you know, if we struggle with this notion that spend time reading God's love letter to us, consciously talking to Jesus during the day, we don't grow as a disciple. You know, statistics, church survey tell us very clearly that we don't spend a lot of time doing that. People in the church, we offer the excuses, I don't have time, I don't know what to do, the Bible doesn't make sense, I don't like to read. But those are just kind of what they are, excuses. And I find myself saying, oh, I got to do this. It's very easy. Ministers are no different than you that way. The surveys that survey church members and survey pastors find the same thing, that they have a hard time sitting down, reading scripture for their own, and spending time praying and talking to God. But, you know, there are all kinds of ways to help us out today. All kinds of translations that make your reading understandable. If you don't like to read, you can get the Bible on a CD or an MP3 player and listen to it audibly. We all have the time, we just don't make that choice and commitment. I think of all the people I walk around that see have their phone in, their earplugs in, when they're exercising and listening to music. You could be listening to a scripture while you're doing that. Ever thought about that? There are so many ways that we can take scripture in today, but we just don't stop and think about it. Remember, not a disciple. You don't fit the teacher into your schedule. You adjust your schedule to accommodate the teacher. Second thing I would say, you have to spend time together. There needs to be honest conversation, which we share our expectations, hurts, and frustrations, and joys. You know, no marriage can be strong without just really honest conversation back and forth. If our conversation stays only at a surface level, there's really not the basis for a solid, growing relationship. There has to be honesty at the root of it. In the same way, you have to be really honest with Jesus, to ask our questions, to share our hurts and pains, to be open to learning from him. You know, I've noticed this. In the beginning of our relationship with Jesus, when we first come to faith, we often are the ones who do all the talking. You know, we tell him everything we think. But conversation with a spouse that's only one-sided doesn't build a strong relationship. At some point, as a husband, especially husbands probably more than wives, we have to learn to listen to our spouse, to hear them, to hear what they're saying. And over time, we begin to learn the same way we have to learn to listen to God, to begin to discern between what are our thoughts and what are God's thoughts, and what is he saying to us. But it starts with honesty, being honest with them. And the last kind of observation I make about marriage is we have to be willing to change. Now, if you ask my wife, Sue Ellen,
And I'm glad she's not here today, but you can ask her any other week. That's okay. She will tell you that we had our share of disagreements and fights, and sometimes we still do. There have been times where we didn't get along so well. There are times where probably we didn't get along so well because I was probably being the jerk. But because we are committed to talking and changing, the relationship grew better. When I saw Ciara make a change on my behalf, it deepened my love and respect for her. And I wanted to respond in kind and do things and make changes that would please her. And then the love deepens. It's the same way with Jesus. If we really love him, we're going to be willing to keep working at that relationship and be willing to make some changes. And as we make those changes, we gain a deeper understanding of his love for us and who he is and what he wants for our lives. Now, in this case, Jesus doesn't have to change. He's perfect, okay? You know, we're the ones that make the changes. He's the Son of God. We're the ones who need to process this. But as we make a commitment to change, he has greater access to our lives, and we begin to see and appreciate and understand his grace in newer and deeper ways, and our love for him grows. You know, Jesus' plan for us as his disciples is that we would spend time with him. That requires a choice. It requires a commitment. And it's all about relationship. It's not about a ritual. It's not about a sense of do this or do that or do that. It's not a formula, although there are aspects to it that are helpful. And according to Jesus, if we're unwilling to spend meaningful time with him, we're not really a disciple as he intended. Now hear this. We might have a relationship with him because we trusted him. We might be baptized and be faithful church attendees, but we're probably not the kind of disciple Jesus intended. He wanted something more. He wanted us to be getting to know him and growing in that relationship. Now, I'm sure some of you at this point are experiencing a number of different feelings out there, because I have experienced those same feelings all throughout my life. Some of you might be feeling guilty. Oh, I know I should be spending more time. I try, but it just never seems to work out. I do it for a while, and it seems to fall apart. You've struggled with that back and forth, and you just kind of give up, and you stop trying, and you feel bad about it for a little while. Maybe you feel a little guilty, and that guilt surfaces periodically. But most of the time, you just kind of try to ignore it, either by staying really busy or just, you know, I don't want to deal with that. I'll put it over there. Some of you may be thinking subconsciously, well, if I spend time with Jesus, he'll love me better and things will get better. And what you're really trying to do at that point is to earn his approval. It's like a job. You do some work and you get paid a wage. So with this God thing, you're thinking that if I do this work, then God owes me and he'll love me more. That's not what it's about. Some of you will walk out today, and I've known that I've done this, and think, well, that's a good message, but you won't seriously look at your own life and say, what do I need to do differently? What choices do I need to make for me right now? You'll understand it with your head up here, but you'll never look below the surface of your life to say, what choice, what commitment do I need to make? Where do I need to start? And if you're in any of those places, if you're thinking like that, the real problem is this. You don't understand the cross. I want to explain that. This is the key for all of us as Christians. The cross reminds us of our complete brokenness and unworthiness and points us to God's unconditional love and grace. The cross reminds us that we don't deserve anything from God. We're all selfish. None of us meet God's standards. It doesn't matter whether we come from the most broken of homes or we've lived the most corrupt kind of life by society standards. It doesn't matter whether we have been a good moral religious person. It doesn't matter. We could have lived our lives trying to help people all the time, all of our lives. None of us meet God's standards. We've all worshipped other gods of our choosing, created idols, whether it be money or pleasure or career or whatever. We've all hated and murdered in our hearts at different times. We've all lusted or created adultery in our heart. We all deserve the just punishment for our sins. That's the death, the ultimate penalty, separation from God.
But the message of the cross doesn't stop there. That's just the beginning. It points us to God's great love for us. His Son, Jesus, who knew no sin, never did anything wrong, suffered this excruciating death in our place. He was innocent and without fault took our place. The cross was probably the most painful and torturous form of execution ever designed. It was designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain over the longest period of time before a person would die. Why was that? Because at the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our selfishness so that we could be right with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Well, I like the way the Message version says it. It says this: "For God took the sinless Christ and poured into him our sins. Then in exchange, he poured God's goodness into us." Why did God do that? He wanted us to know that we are loved just as we are, and that we should find our worth and value and purpose as a person in our relationship to him, because we have been accepted just as we are. We don't gain more acceptance because we do this. We don't gain more acceptance because we do these things. We're accepted just as we are, so that we could find the life God intended for us. You know the well-known verse, John 10:10, "My purpose is to give life in all its fullness." It starts at the cross. That's the beginning point. So the motivation for being Jesus' disciple, for making a choice and commitment to develop a life-giving relationship with Jesus, is not guilt. We're supposed to do this, and if we don't, we've failed. It's not a sense that somehow we have to earn God's favor or love because of what he's done for us. The cross has rendered all of those motivations meaningless, because God loved us and accepted us freely just as we are. The motivation for spending time with Jesus is supposed to be thankfulness for what God has done for us and the life and find the life God intended to give us. You know, I've grown from the church all my life. I think probably the first 40 years of my life, guilt was a big motivation. I'm supposed to be doing this. I'm supposed to be doing this. That doesn't get us very far. Guilt's a lousy motivator. The motivation of the cross, the communion with this table, we're gonna observe in a minute. It's not about any of those things. You see, the message of the cross, it points us to the fact that God has loved us unconditionally, that we're valuable. The motivation for spending time with Jesus is thankfulness for and for the life God intended to give us. Jesus makes outrageous demands to his disciples. In John 6, Jesus talked about being the bread of life, and he goes on to say, you can't be his disciple unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, the Bible tells us that many disciples found this saying hard and stopped following Jesus. Now, obviously, they didn't understand that he was talking about the cross and instituting the Lord's Supper to be instituted following his death and resurrection, following his death. Sometimes, I don't think we understand it easy, either. You see, communion is more than just eating a piece of bread and drinking some grape juice. It's a commitment to pursuing and living the life God intended by being a fully committed disciple of Jesus. So Jesus asked the 12 if they wanted to leave too, after many others had left, and Peter said, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words that give eternal life." What they're saying was, Peter was saying, life is found in spending time with Jesus. So what are you going to do? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must be where I am. So you got to begin to spend time with him. How are you going to make that choice? If you don't, it won't happen. You'll touch on the life, but you won't find the full life God has to offer. What's the commitment you need to make? It could be many things. It could be just to start spending significant time reading God's Word. Or maybe it could be that you just start talking with God more during the day. Or maybe it could be that you say, I'm going to step in and do this and commit to doing this for this reason. Maybe you need to talk more honestly with God about everything in your life. Maybe you need to get help in figuring out how to learn to read God's Word. There's simple ways to do that. Maybe you need to team up with somebody to encourage you, to hold you accountable. Maybe it's something else, but without commitment, you won't grow in your relationship to Jesus. Now, I'm going to use an analogy here. I don't think Candy will get mad at me. She knows. Before we started the November study at Summer Place, Candy said, I can't do this. Sue Ellen's got to do it. I'll come along. Well, guess what? There were times where Sue Ellen couldn't do it. And guess who stepped in and did it? Candy did. I can't do this. But people would say, she's done a good job. And I bet you've learned and grown a lot doing it, haven't you? That's right. Because you see, you make a commitment. When we make a commitment and step out and do something, we grow. God reveals himself a little bit more to us. It expands. It becomes a little more real. Take a moment, think about it. Ask yourself, here and as you go out, where do I need? What little commitment? What little step can I take? What do I need to do? Let me close with this verse in 2 Peter 1:3. For as you know Jesus better, as you spend more time with him, he will give you, through his great power, everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and his own goodness with us. As you know Jesus a little bit better, he gives you everything you need for life. That's a promise. What choice do you need to make? What little commitment do you need to make? What little step do you need to take? It doesn't start with any earth-shattering thing. It starts with the smallest of things. But if we really pursue that and follow up, it really begins to make a difference in our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the good things you do for us through your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you love us just as we are. You know, you take us just as we are. Thank you, Father, that you are not in our lives to dominate us, to force us to do things, but that you come into our lives because of your great love and acceptance of us, and that you accept us just as we are, as imperfect, as frail, as weak as we may be. But thank you that you desire to move us to far different places. Thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient for everything that comes along in life. And that you desire to make yourself known to us more and more. You desire us to understand more and more your incredible love and the incredible riches of your grace to us. In Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.